As we begin this morning, and then our primary focus for the sermon will be verses 18 and 19. So begin to read with me as we read the word of the living God found in Romans 8, verse 18. And the Apostle Paul writes these words, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, the hope of future glory. And you may be seated. Let's pray together as a church. Father, we love you and we thank you and we rejoice in this great privilege not only to read this passage and to gather on this Lord's Day morning as we remember the empty tomb and the redemption and the hope and the glory that we have in Christ, the one who died in our place and was buried and rose again the third day. So as we gather this morning, we gather with hearts that are full and anxious and wait eagerly for the return of the great victor, Jesus Christ, our risen Savior. And as we gather in this room this morning, we do so with hearts that are full of joy because we recognize that we did not save ourselves, but that we were hopeless and helpless and wretched lawbreakers. And yet you came to us. You came to us and you rescued us and you've redeemed us. And so we, the children of God, rejoice this morning with hearts that are full of praise and full of thanksgiving and full of joy and gratitude and also humility, recognizing this great salvation that we enjoy in Jesus. So now as we turn to worship through your word, would you encourage us and build us up in the faith? We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we wait for this glorious future hope, our hearts are full of joy. But why do we have hearts that are full of joy? Well, we have hearts that are full of joy because of the Holy Spirit who lives within us and who dwells within us. And as we've read this chapter and talked about this chapter, we are mindful of the fact that the 8th chapter of Romans is a commentary on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we've already covered the wonderful verse that says that it is the Spirit of God who bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So what exactly is the Holy Spirit doing in this world, in this life, and in our present circumstance as believers? Well, He is assuring us that we are the children of God. If you've ever experienced doubt, if you've ever experienced the plague of doubt, wondering if you were the child of God, certainly you understand what it's like to experience the victory and the assurance that we are the children of God and to come through that season of doubt and despair. So this morning, it is not the ministry of the Spirit to make you doubt. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to make you overcome those doubts so that you would know that you know that you know that you are the child of God. So the work of the Spirit is put on display for us in Romans chapter number 8. We see again the Spirit of God is called the Spirit of life. He is called the Spirit of Christ. And we see that all through not only Romans 8, but Romans as a whole. And it's a glorious, wonderful truth that we see unfolding. As we've looked at the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we have seen that the Holy Spirit regenerates us. He causes us to be born again. Wherever it was, whenever it was, that you came to faith in Jesus Christ, it was not just a fleshly decision that you made. It was the work of the Holy Spirit who brought about conviction of sin and the convincing of truth so that you would believe the gospel and so that you would turn from your sins and so that you would repent of your sins and so that you would embrace Jesus Christ alone for salvation. That was the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit converts. The Holy Spirit sanctifies. In other words, I hope it is true of you that you're not the same as you were yesterday. I hope that you're not the same today as you were last year. I hope that you're not the same this year as you were 5 years ago, or maybe when you became a believer some 10 or 15 years ago, for many in this room who have walked with the Lord for quite a long time. Have you seen, have you been able to see and track the progress that you've made in the faith? That progress that you've made in the faith is not your own doing. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in you and through you and for the glory of Christ. And so through this chapter, we've seen a number of various ways that the Holy Spirit is working and is at work in our own lives. We've seen in verses 9 through 11, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In verses 12 through 13, the power of the Holy Spirit. In verse number 14, we've seen the assurance of the Holy Spirit. In verses 15 and 16, the benefits of adoption. In verse 17, the results of adoption. And that brings us to this very passage, verses 18 through 25, where we see that it's through this assurance that we are the child of God, that the Holy Spirit is causing us as assured children, understanding our adoption, that we long for and anticipate the return of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. Do you long for Jesus to come? You know, the New Testament ends with that prayer of John, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." And we don't just pray that flippantly at the Lord's table, that we're anticipating, looking back and remembering the sacrifice, and then just merely throwing lip service to the fact that we want Jesus to come back, but not too quickly, Jesus, because we still have some of this present evil world to enjoy. Do you really long for the return of Christ? Or are you so in love with the world and so in love with yourself that you can't possibly think of parting with this world if Jesus were to come today? Or maybe, even worse, that you're in great peril thinking about the fact that if Christ came today and were to separate the sheep from the goats, that you would be numbered among the goats and that you would be sent off into everlasting fire where the fire is never quenched and where the worm never dies and where it's only eternal judgment and pain and separation under the presence, the intense presence of God in judgment in hell. Is that you? Well, you need to look at this passage today and see that genuine children of God anticipate the coming of Jesus, this future glory. It was in 1941 that C.S. Lewis was invited to speak at the Oxford Church in Oxford, England, in an evening sermon. And he was asked to preach, and he preached on the subject titled, "The Weight of Glory." It was in this very sermon that he literally was putting his focus upon this human experience of longing and expectation of the future glory that has yet to be revealed in Jesus. In the sermon, he said that this longing that we have as believers is, quote, "a desire which no natural happiness will satisfy." In other words, that there's nothing in this world that can satisfy that longing that we have as children for Christ to come. C.S. Lewis found that our wish to be approved by God in many ways is connected to glory. And he argued that the biblical word that we use for this idea is best understood as glory. What a wonderful truth when we think about the future glory that is coming. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Well, this section is filled with this longing and this expectation. And really, in many ways, our verses today just serve as an introduction, an appetizer, if you will, the front porch to the house. And so we're not going to make it all the way into the house today, but we're going to walk around on the front porch and look in the windows, and we're going to think about what's going to come in the next verses as Paul will unpack, if you will, what this longing and expectation looks like. Really, in many ways, we're going to see three categories. The Christians are longing for Jesus to come. Creation is longing for Jesus to come. And the Spirit of God is longing and groaning for Jesus to come. We're going to see that unpacked in the next week or two. But this morning, our focus will be merely an introduction. And so verses 18 and 19, we see really two things. First, the Christians anticipate the coming glory, and then creation anticipates the coming glory. So two divisions, two verses, two categories. Let's dive in. First, in verse 18, Christians anticipate the coming glory of Jesus. For I consider, Paul writes in verse 18, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, in order for us to really unpack and understand what he's saying here, we must see the diamond, if you will, with the backdrop of the black velvet that lies beneath it. In other words, for us to see the glory of this future glory that's coming, we must see the backdrop of human depravity and sin, the present curse that we live in. In other words, there's no doubt when we see the word sufferings, that the sufferings of this present time, we must understand that there is a present curse that we live under. In other words, I don't think that it's any shock to anyone in this room. I don't care if you haven't watched Fox News or CNN or CBS or ABC for the last 30 days, you know good and well that on your drive to church this morning, you were not driving through the new heavens and the new earth. You knew good and well that when you were on your way this morning, even when you woke up and you felt the twinge of pain in your backside, and you felt the heaviness of your eyelids, and you looked to see that the bald spot got a little bigger yesterday, that you're not yet in the new heavens, in the new earth. And so we're living in this present cursed world. And the sufferings that are mentioned here, this is a particular word that literally means that which is suffered or endured or misfortune. We live in a broken world. That's quite obvious. Romans chapter 5, in our previous chapters, we saw that Paul wrote these words. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. In other words, we see in that very verse, do we not? We see that he's alluding to the fact that Adam and Eve disobeyed God. So we must go back to Genesis. So take your Bibles and just flip back with me as we think about this present cursed world. And let's look and see how all of that started. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, I'm going to read the passage and I want to point out a couple of things to help us see. After Adam and Eve sinned, God came to them in the midst of the garden. Now you can just imagine what that would have been like. Far greater than any beep on the intercom and Josh Bice, please come to the principal's office. Not like that. Not like that at all. Far worse. God coming in the midst of the garden. Adam and Eve sinned against God. And so as God begins to unfold his statement of judgment, his decree of judgment, notice what he says in verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Notice that the Lord speaks first to the serpent, who, again, Satan was either behind or beneath or within the serpent, and yet the serpent was now cursed to slither on his belly from now on. But not just that, he speaks specifically to Satan, and he says these words, that between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Talking about the conflict between the sovereign one and the sinful one, between God and the devil. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Talking about the crucifixion, and then again the final crushing blow of Jesus Christ as he overcomes and as he pays for all of the sins of all of his people of all time. But he goes on in verse 16. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire, notice the word there, shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Again, you see the word desire and rule there. The idea is that because of sin, there will be conflict in marriage. And the desire of the woman will be to rule over her husband. And then the husband's desire will be corrupted by sin. Instead of godly, faithful leadership, he will desire to be a dictator, if you will. He will desire to have corrupt authority over his wife. This is the result of sin. Notice verse 17. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And notice in that section when he speaks to Adam, to the man, he doesn't say that because of sin you're going to have to work. He said because of sin your work will be painful. Because of sin, your work will be difficult. Thorns and thistles and dealing with all of that and trying to cultivate the ground. And then eventually, you will die. You were formed from the dust of the earth and you will go back to the dust of the earth. That is the result of sin. So here we are in this passage seeing that paradise was lost. The world became corrupt. And now fast forward back to Romans chapter 8, and in this passage we see, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, the present curse, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. What does this suffering look like? Well, it can have a couple of different forms. First, it can obviously have the form of persecution. For the child of God, he's writing to the children of God here in Romans 8, and in verse 18, he is directing his attention at the children of God, the church in the city of Rome. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So the point is that the suffering that we endure as the children of God encompasses both persecution and general hardship. Persecution for following after Jesus. Mark 8:34, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In other words, to follow after Jesus is to walk the path of the cross. It is not an easy life. It will never be an easy life. Don't lie to your children and grandchildren and the children that are in this room. Don't think for one moment that following after Jesus in this world will not bring about suffering Take up your cross. 2 Timothy 1:8 says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." Paul was imprisoned often for preaching the gospel, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Again, we remember all of the inner circle of Jesus, they were persecuted. Everything from killed by a sword to thrown from the top of the temple pinnacle to stabbed with a spear to boiled in a large basin of boiling oil and did not die. So then exiled to an island, a prison surrounded by water. You have Nathanael, who was whipped to death with a whip in Armenia. You have Andrew, who was crucified on a cross in Greece. You have Thomas, who died in India after being stabbed with a spear. You have Matthias, who was stoned and beheaded. You have Paul, who was beheaded in the city of Rome, the very city in which he's writing to this church. He would later have his head cut off. So this man understood some things about suffering for Jesus. Suffering involves persecution, but also general hardships. Let me ask you a question. If you were to leave today and go after you go to the buffet, go to the hospital, and walk down the hallway and just do a general survey, walk in the room and say, "I just have a simple question. You don't know me. Are you a Christian?" Sometimes people will shake their head yes. Sometimes they're going to shake their head no. You might go one room to the next and find believer, 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 unbeliever, 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 believer, believer, unbeliever. Point being this, both Christian and non-Christian experience hardship in this life. We experience trial and difficulties. Both Christian and non-Christian lose jobs. Both Christian and non-Christian find themselves under the natural experiences of a broken world, experiencing injustice in this world, natural disasters. Anyone ever watch the news and hear about landslides in California and believe that every one of those people that you see those houses falling off the edge of the cliff into the rivers beneath through the rain and the mud and all of that, that every one of those people are unbelievers? Regardless of what your opinion is of California, certainly you don't believe that every one of those people are unbelievers. So both Christians and non-Christians experience hardships in this life, because we live in the present sufferings of this age. But Paul says Christians anticipate the future coming glory because the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. In other words, Christ will return and he's going to make everything new. This present world will be renewed. Nothing in this world can compare to the beauty and the splendor and the glory that will come as Christ ushers in his visible earthly kingdom. And our inheritance will be involving all sorts of wonderful, glorious things, such as the glorified humanity of this flesh that we occupy, perfect life without sin, food without decay, streets of gold, gates of pearl. No more sin, no more disease, no more pain, no more hip replacements and tooth extractions, and no more back surgeries, and no more diabetes, and no more tears, and no more death. The sufferings of this present age can't even compare to the glory that is yet to be revealed in Christ. That's why it is the psalmist would say things like this in Psalm 73:26, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." My portion. That's why Abraham would say that he was looking forward, or it said of Abraham in Hebrews 11, that he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. No castle can compare. The Biltmore can't compare. Your house can't compare. The president's house, the White House can't compare. The mansions and stately homes of this present world can't compare. And in Romans 4:13, Paul writes, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." That's why it is that we are going to be joint heirs with Christ and inherit the whole world. In essence, we see that coming to pass, and we see the glories of Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" So we inherit the glory of God because we inherit God, and joint heirs with Jesus, we inherit the whole wide world. Christians should long for the coming of Jesus. One of the best ways that you can know that you are a child of God is that the Holy Spirit is not just bearing witness with your spirit that you are the child of God, but the Holy Spirit is bearing witness with your spirit that you are His and that you long for Him to come. Is that happening today? Second of all, in verse 19, we see not only Christians longing, but creation is longing. Creation itself anticipates the coming glory of God. Notice the word there in verse 19, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." Interesting. The word "wait" here is a very unique word. The word "wait" here literally means to eagerly long for something with outstretched head. This is a unique word that literally means to watch away from the head. Have you ever seen someone looking stretched, I mean, as far as they can, their neck out? I remember a long time ago, I was on vacation up in Wrightsville Beach, North Carolina with my family. My uncle had told me I could ride his jet ski in the Sound there, just off of the edge of the dock where the condo was for his family member. And so I'm riding around, and then, you know, what happens as a teenager, you start looking and you see a bridge and you think, well, I wonder what's under that bridge. And so then I went under the bridge and I rode for a while, and then lo and behold, something happened. I look down and it's starting to vibrate funny, and I'm out of gas. I'm floating around in the middle of this waterway. So I jumped off into the water and started pulling the jet ski and swimming it over to the dock, all the while just thinking about Jaws coming to eat me. Finally made it to a dock and walked up and in shame told the homeowner there that I had ran out of gas and I was just going to walk back over and get my uncle and he would come get the jet ski, and they insisted that they would take me, so they rode me over to the house. And as I'm walking around behind the house, I can see my uncle, and he's on the edge of the dock and he's looking as far as he can look. His toes are on the edge of the dock, and his neck is stretched as far as it would stretch. And he remembers, I saw him go that way last, and he's looking for me. And then I called out, and he turns around, and things just weren't good from that point forward, so I'm not going to repeat everything else. But that's the best example that I can give you of what this word means. That with an outstretched head, looking away from your head, creation joins us anticipating the coming of Jesus. And creation is longing eagerly, not only the word "wait," looking away from your head, but this idea of eager longing, this eager expectation, this eager awaiting. Interestingly enough, you'll see here in the rest of these verses that there's some idea that's put on display for us all throughout this passage, which really is this personification of creation, this poetic personification with this idea of creation groaning like a human being. Obviously, creation is not groaning like a human being, but Paul uses personification to give to creation human characteristics. And we see this all through the Bible. In Isaiah 55:12, "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth in singing. And all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." Well, when was the last time that you heard a hill sing or trees clap? It's personification. So when you're reading the Bible, here's just my little snippet of encouragement to you. When you're reading the Bible, it is absolutely necessary to get back to the original author's intent. And if you get back to the original author's intent, you're going to have the meaning of the text. If you miss the meaning of the text, you're going to build faulty theological positions. And what that means is that when you read something like this, you literally interpret the passage the way that the author intended it to be interpreted. Which means that if it's personification, you don't really think that what Paul is meaning is that he was listening to the mountains as they were groaning like a woman giving birth. That he's actually using a literary device of personification. That's why it is that you read Revelation in a different way than you read 2 Timothy. It's apocalyptic literature. And there's an intent there. John's gospel and the revelation that was given of Jesus Christ to John is to be read differently. Literal interpretation in both cases to find out what the original author literally intended. There's personification here. But the interesting thing that we must understand is that by this personification, we see that there's a fallen world. Even the whole world is under the curse. Not just human beings, the birds, the trees, the mountains, the whole universe, the stars, everything. No matter how far NASA sends someone out into space or a space probe or how far they can see with a satellite, they will never find utter perfection. As far as they look, they will always see a curse. Not just a cursed world, but a cursed universe. And so, again, we see the present curse of creation. Again, remember at the end of the creation account that God declared that it was very good. Genesis 1, 30 and 31. It was very good. Imagine the Garden of Eden. Can you imagine that just for a moment? I mean, on our very best day, we have clouds in the sky. But even on the very best day without a cloud in the sky, in the spring of the year, flower in full bloom, stretched up to the heavens, bathing in the rays of the sun. Even on your very best day, enjoying the most beautiful scene on planet Earth, it's still a cursed world. If you look close enough, you're going to see bugs that are trying to eat that flower. If you walk in the forest far enough on that beautiful day, you'll find a beast that will want to eat you. If you're at the ocean, if that's the picture that you're looking at, if you swim far enough out, there will be fish that want to swallow you or sharks that want to consume you. If you're on your back porch looking at a beautiful day, then there are going to be spiders that want to bite you and bees that want to sting you. We live in a cursed world. And all of this world is under the curse. But if you can imagine a world that Adam and Eve enjoyed in the Garden of Eden, which was utter paradise. No clouds in the sky, the flower in full bloom, that everything was right. No slithering serpents to bite you, no bugs to sting you, no fish to swallow you, no sharks to eat you, no bears to attack you. But after their fall, sin entered into the world and everything changed. The beginning of Genesis starts with a burst of creation and light. The end of Genesis ends with darkness and death. In Genesis chapter 4, we see polygamy. In Genesis chapter number 9, we see pornography. In Genesis 16, we see adultery. In Genesis 19, homosexuality. In Genesis 34, we see fornication. In chapter 38, we see incest, and then we also see prostitution. And then finally, the end of Genesis ends with death. 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 That's because Adam and Eve sinned, and the whole world fell under the curse. So what does he mean here by creation? Well, he doesn't mean the angels, the holy angels, because they don't long for the groan and long for the return of Christ, because they're in the presence of God and they're enjoying the glory of God even now. It certainly doesn't mean by creation the fallen angels, because demons don't want Christ to return. And demons will never be saved. The Bible talks about elect angels, but never talks about any angel getting saved. So fallen angels or demons, including Satan himself, don't long for Jesus to return. So creation here is talking about both animate and inanimate objects of creation that are literally a part of what we see in the created order. So you might say trees and flowers and hills and stars and planets, the whole universe. But creation is longing for the return of Christ, his coming glory, because even creation knows that this is a cursed world. Disease and decay and wildfires and tsunamis and earthquakes and tornadoes and hurricanes and landslides and floods and desert land where the sun is hot and nothing seems to grow. You think about where the Garden of Eden was in the Middle East, paradise on earth. What is it today? A desolate desert, a sign of the curse of God. Famines, lack of water, diseased animals, bugs that devour plants, diseases that kill flowers and fruit and trees, polluted water, polluted air, and on the list goes. This is the present cursed world, and all of creation is longing for Jesus to return. And then we see the present eagerness and anticipation of glory, because notice what it says. It says that creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Can you imagine what it's going to be like when all of creation sees Christ return, and then suddenly all of God's people become visible, and the way that he loves his people is revealed in a way that creation has never imagined? What a day that will be. You think about Psalm 24. Who is this King of glory? Who is this King of glory? You think about Psalm number 24. It says this: the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, Selah. Now the transition, verse 7. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Can you imagine? After Jesus bodily resurrected, in human flesh, ascended to the throne of God, opened the doors. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. The doors open wide, and angels that have wings to cover their face and to shield themselves from the splendor and glory of God watch as a human flesh. God clothed in human flesh ascends the throne of God without blushing, without asking for permission to draw near, and then sits down on top of the throne. And all the angels can't imagine what they see. It's the only way that I can describe what it's saying here. That all of creation is waiting and longing with expectation for the revealing of the sons of God, that we're scattered throughout all of creation, all of the sea of humanity, but when Jesus comes, He will separate the sheep from the goats, and He will shower His children with love. What a glorious, wonderful thing that will be. And the way that He loves us, we read of in Scripture, but creation can't fathom it until creation experiences it. Just imagine what that looks like. So what the first Adam lost, the last Adam gained. Everything was deformed in the first Adam, but it was, and it will be, forever restored in the last Adam, in Jesus. Christ will come, and He will make all things new. And the lion will lie down with the lamb. And the child will play with the viper and over the cobra's den. And there will be peace that covers the entire world, because the Prince of Peace will come and He will renew all of creation, and this whole world will be changed, and there will be the new heavens and the new earth, and the glory of God will cover the entire world. What a day that will be. And we have some time throughout the next couple of weeks to unpack this. But I want you to think about the fact that we've gone from Leave It to Beaver to Ellen in just a few years. We've gone from Gone with the Wind to Open Pornography. And hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of satellite channels to be watched in the dark of night, in the privacy of a man's bedroom if he so chooses. And the only explanation that we have for this fallen world is the Bible. The evolutionary theory says everything is getting better. We're becoming more advanced. Everything's getting better. But if you embrace the evolutionary theory, you have to absolutely shield your eyes from clear evidence that everything is getting worse. Everything is breaking down. Everything is becoming more corrupt. It's not getting better. It's getting worse. This world is broken. This world is dying. This world is groaning. All of creation is groaning like a human being in childbirth, like a woman giving birth to her child, groaning for Christ to come. And I just want to ask you a simple question as we come to the end of this service. Are you longing for the future glory of God? In that sermon in 1941 in Oxford, England, C.S. Lewis said this about the glory of God. Quote, "At present, we are on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of the morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see, but the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. When human souls have become as perfect in voluntary obedience as the inanimate creation is in its lifeless obedience, then they will put on its glory, or rather, that greater glory of which nature is only the first sketch." Do you long for that day? As we come to the end of this time together in the Word, I want to ask you a question. Has God revealed to you through this sermon or through the preaching of Romans 8 that you're an unbeliever? That you're a sinful human being that's broken, and that you need Christ to save you? If that's the case, then I want to urge you. I don't care how old you are. I don't care who you are in this room. To bow to Jesus Christ and for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Could it be that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is providing you with assurance of your salvation and causing you to eagerly anticipate the return of Jesus? And if that's so, then you should be moved to worship Him in ways that maybe you haven't worshiped Him in some time. But if the Spirit of God is not bearing witness with your spirit that you are the child of God, could it be that the reason why that you don't long for Jesus to come is because all you can think about is Him coming in judgment to cast His judgment upon you? Why not turn to Him now in repentance and faith, believing that Christ has died in your place and that Christ has authority to take away every last one of your sins? Would you not come to Him today? He is a glorious Savior. And when we see all of this and we understand the Spirit's work in our hearts through His Word, we see that all of this is from Christ. Christ saves sinners, and Christ will one day renew this entire world. Everything points to Jesus. He is our hope. Let's stand, let's pray together.